today as we come to the table.
You hear this broken heart of a father here. He says, what more could I have done that I've not done in it? And then he asked them, why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? What went wrong? Nothing went wrong on your part, Lord. It all went wrong on our part. Isn't that right? It all went wrong on our part. I look back on my life, and I produced a lot of wild grapes before I came to the Lord. Again, nothing I'm proud of. I'm just for application's sake here. But I look back, God gave me everything. He gave me a stable home, place to live, food. He made church available.
Like to take responsibility or bear the consequences of our own actions. We use our God-given creativity to come up with some whoppers of excuses and justifications for behavior that is blatantly rebellious against God's design for us. And then when the pain and suffering come, we still have the nerve to question how a loving God could allow these things to happen. Well, thanks for taking the time to join us as we come to the table. The Daily Bible Study Program of Mark Kirk, Senior Pastor of Calvary Knoxville. As Pastor Mark will point out in today's message, while we all endure the pain of living in a broken world, most of us can find a lot of good in the lives God's blessed us with. He shows us grace in ways we often can't see until we're looking back years later. Now, let's join Pastor Mark in the book of Isaiah, chapter 4, with today's edition of Come to the Table.
As we take up in chapter 4, we're right in the middle of God speaking the judgment against the nation of Israel. And really, there's through the whole book of Isaiah, it speaks of God's judgment, God's encouragement, God's correction, God's direction. All these things are there. But as we started to remember, God stirred Isaiah. And Isaiah is just now pretty much just being stirred by God to speak about what's coming upon the nation of Israel. And as we get into chapter 4, we're going to see him continue on to speak about that. We're going to see kind of a dual prophecy going on. That is, he's going to be talking about what's going to be happening directly with them as a nation right then, but then also in the last days. We'll be seeing during the Great Tribulation, actually here in chapter 4 tonight. And then he goes into chapter 5 and he talks about, we're going to see a weeping father crying over his children and just basically befuddled, if you will. How in the world could you go this direction after all I've done for you? Chapter 4, he says, look at this, and in that day, now remember the context, he's talking about the day that God will judge them, but now I want to give you a heads up on this. It's talking about what he's about to do with the nation of Israel right now, but he's also talking about the last days. So picture the Great Tribulation as well. We're going to see the context when we get here to verse 2. That'll show us the context of the Great Tribulation. But he says, in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own food and we'll wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach. Now we need some history and some background to understand this. And then we need to also have a picture of what's going to be happening in the Great Tribulation, because both apply here. And God oftentimes does that. You'll hear me talk about dual prophecies or dual scripture. What it means is it's happening at the moment. It's partially fulfilled, and then it's fulfilled to its completeness later on. And God does it all through the Bible. And again, the more you study prophecy and the more you study God's word, that'll become evident to you. But in what day? In the day here that the nation, again, is being judged. In this culture, it was absolutely considered a curse for a woman not to be married. Now, that is obviously not the case today. As a matter of fact, a lot of women don't anymore. It's almost like don't even care about being married. You know, again, there's some saying maybe I'll never get married, whatever. But in that culture, in that day, that was not even a thought that was in the mind. You got married. That's just it. You got married if you were a woman. If you didn't get married, you were considered cursed by that culture. And part of the marriage represented taking on the husband's name, coming under that covering. And again, in the official position of marriage, it is a picture of God to his bride. And so there's a picture there of the, and they saw it that way in that culture, of coming under the authority of God, coming under that covering of a husband was kind of a picture of coming under the covering of God, even as it is for us today. We give our life to the Lord, and whether we're male or female, we're getting married in the spirit, and we're coming under the covering of our heavenly husband, the Lord. So there was a whole picture that was much more magnified in the culture in that day than we really get today. So it was considered, even as today, to think, you know, to be unsaved, you're cursed because you can't go to heaven. So in the same way, to be unmarried was cursed because you didn't have that covering and that picture of the Father to his people, et cetera, et cetera. And also it was considered a great blessing to be married in that day because the Messiah was promised to come through a Jewish woman, and every woman wanted to be the one that brought the Messiah into the world. So if you weren't married, you had no chance of bringing the Messiah into the world. And so you had to be married to do that. That is, unless today you're a Druze, what they call the Druze there in Israel, not Jews, but Druze, D-R-U-S. These are a group of people there in Israel that believe that the Messiah is going to come through a man. And they literally wear these baggy pants that have a sack in the middle in case the man gives birth to the baby, it'll fall and won't hit the ground. And you can see them walking in the hills of Jerusalem wearing their baggy pants. They really believe that. Now, we laugh at that, and so we should. But either way, it's about to justify, but you really can't. But either way, so again, for the women here, they're saying basically, the men are going to be judged as God judges the nation. Here's the idea. The men will be judged, and there's going to be only like one man for seven women. Why? Because the men are the ones going to war. So the men are the ones dying. And now the women are there without men. So seven women are saying, hey, in our culture, you can marry more than one. A man can marry more than one woman, so let seven of us be married to one of you just so we can have a name, just so we can have a covering, just so there might be a chance of being in the messianic line, just so there might be a chance of having that covering and not having that shame of being unmarried in this culture. And notice they're saying here, we'll even pay our own bills. Now, how would you like that? You know, you get married, so don't worry about it. You don't have to give me anything. I'll supply for myself. That'd be weird, but that's what they're saying. They're saying, we'll eat our own food. We'll buy our own clothes. Just let us have your name. Let us have that covering upon us to take away our reproach. So understand that's what's happening. But now again, we know this is the context of the last days, which we're going to see in a moment, which again shows us that there's going to be again the same kind of thing happening in Israel in the last days. Not necessarily women wanting to marry multiple men, but there's going to be a scarcity of men because of war and because of judgments that are taking place. Now, how do we know that's the context? Look at verse 2. It says, in that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. Now, who's the branch of the Lord? Jesus. The Bible says that is another name for the Lord, for the Messiah. He's the branch, okay? So he's the branch. He's the glorious one. So it's talking about Jesus. So in that day, Jesus shall be beautiful. Jesus shall be glorious. And the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. So this is a 1,000-year reign of Christ. What it's saying is this is when Jesus comes back after the great tribulation. He'll be beautiful. He'll be glorious. He'll be reigning in Jerusalem. And the earth is going to be restored. There's going to be fruit across the earth. It'll be excellent. It'll be appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. That is, a large portion of the Jews as well as the rest of the world will be judged during the Great Tribulation, and huge swaths of mankind will be dead. As a matter of fact, if you guys remember going through the book of Revelation, there's not quite 8 billion yet, I don't think, but we're getting close to 8 billion people in the world. There probably will be by the time of the Great Tribulation because we're so close to all that. And in one judgment in Revelation, 2 billion people are going to die. Try to grasp that for a moment. How many is 2 billion people? That's America six, almost seven times. So take America's population and go six to seven times. That's 2 billion people. So try to imagine the enormity of the death that's going to be taking place. So now you see why it's saying there's, and because of war and all the judgments of God, and of course the men are the ones who generally and mostly go to war, so you have less men, more women, and the women are going to be saying you won't be able to find a man, so to speak. So the picture goes, obviously, in that day when God's judgment, but a picture of what's going to be happening in the last days as well. And he says here, look, for those who have escaped, that is, if you're still alive when I come back in the second coming, when I'm glorious and beautiful, it's going to be a blessing on you just to be alive, to make it through the great tribulation. Now, remember, the way to work is the rapture will take place. We will be out of here. The great tribulation will take place. Billions of people will die on the earth. I mean, 2 billion at one swath. There'll be more than 2 billion die. That'll just be one judgment. 2 billion will die. All right. So then there'll be more dying and there'll be very few people left on the earth. By the time this all comes to an end, he's going to gather everybody that's left, everybody that makes it through the great tribulation. There'll be some that get saved after the rapture. Matter of fact, there'll be multitudes getting saved. It tells us in Revelation after the rapture. So you have saved and unsaved on the earth during the great tribulation. Then the judgments happen. Those who live through it will be gathered before the Lord. Matthew 25, sheep and the goats. The sheep will be those who made it through the great tribulation that are saved. They'll be put on the right. The goats will be those who made it through the great tribulation that are unsaved. They'll be on the left. The Lord will gather them. He will cast judgment on those to his left. They'll be cast into Hades, this holding tank, until the ultimate judgment day at the end of the 1,000 years. And those here that are have escaped, he's going to say, enter into the kingdom, enter into the joy of the Lord. And so there's going to be, again, very few. The Lord says, when the Lord comes back to the earth, you know, will he find faith? Will there be many left as well? So it's going to be a very interesting thing. There'll be few that are saved as far as the numbers of the earth and few that make it in the kingdom. But again, for those who get in, we're going to have 1,000 years of an amazing kingdom. Now, we will have our new bodies by then. Okay, so we'll have our eternal bodies. We will be living with mortals. Now, imagine that. We'll be living with people that have the same kind of bodies we do right now. And so they'll be living in the Great Tribulation. People will be dying. People will be giving birth. Children will be born during the 1,000-year reign. And oftentimes people ask me, and I've thought the same thing, what happens when people, if they enter into the 1,000-year reign with us and they're in their normal body, what happens when they die? Well, we know this. If they know the Lord, they're going to be translated into their new body, and then they'll be there with us. Now, probably it'll be fairly instantaneous. I don't know how it's going to go. They'll pretty much breathe their last, and suddenly they'll probably just sit up. And they'll be there in their new body, and be like, all right, you know, I'm glad that's over with. Now, let's assume that never has to happen again. Isn't that nice? And so let's move on, et cetera. So it's going to be very interesting. Again, children will be born during that time because mortals will be having children. Again, there's all kinds of, boy, I could easily get sidetracked and talk about the millennial kingdom for a long time. I really don't want to get sidetracked in it, but it's very interesting to look at when you think about it and all that's going to be happening. But he says here, the Lord will be beautiful, glorious. The earth will be filled with fruit. Those who have escaped and made it through the great tribulation will be entering in. And it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion, that is, there's only going to be a few, remember, because the great tribulation just took place, and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. So only those who are saved initially will get into the millennial kingdom. Now, what do I mean by initially? In other words, when the sheep and goats judgment happens, that's not the final judgment. That's not the great white throne, which happens at the very end. This is getting into the kingdom. Sheep and the goats is getting in for 1,000 years with the Lord. Everybody that gets into the 1,000-year kingdom will be saved. There will be no unbelievers. The moment we enter in day one, when the Lord comes back, the entire earth will be believers. Won't that be great? But then kids will be being born. And as more and more kids are born, some of them will decide to commit to Jesus and some won't. And I already know what you're thinking. How in the world could you see Jesus and not commit to him? Well, ask everybody in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago that same question. Because they saw him. They walked with him. They lived life with him. And they said, we don't want you. Well, the same thing's going to happen in the 1,000-year reign. And so there'll be those that are holy that are there. They're going to be called holy because they're coming in. Those that are left, but those, there'll be some that will be, again, unsaved. There'll be, and that's why there's a final, why would there be a final judgment at the end of the 1,000-year reign? Because at the end of the 1,000-year reign, he's going to gather once again, all of Satan will, if you will, be let out of, he's going to be imprisoned during that 1,000 years. He'll be let out for a short time at the end of that 1,000 years to regather all those on the earth that have now said, we don't want Jesus. They're going to come against us one more time, one last time for eternity that we know of. They're at Jerusalem. The Lord will speak and wipe them out. Everything we know, this earth, the sun, the sky, all will be burned up, and he'll make a new heaven and a new earth. And that's what we see in Revelation chapter 21, the new heaven and the new earth. So that's why there's a final judgment, and that's why that has to take place. But he says here, those who remain in Jerusalem will be called holy because they'll be the ones going in initially saved. Everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem, that is those that survived the great tribulation. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. In other words, the Lord says he will pour out a spirit of judgment on the Jews in the last days and purge away all the dross, and only those that come to Jesus Christ and are purified will get into the kingdom. Now, the same thing is true for us, but we won't be here during the great tribulation. We'll already be with the Lord, so that will have already happened. But this is where, notice he says there'll be a spirit of judgment and a spirit of burning. That is the wood, hay, and stubble verse that Jesus talked about. He said everything that's wood, hay, and stubble will be burned away. There'll be a burning that happens in the spirit that burns away what wasn't really of the Lord and really was us trying to do something for ourselves. All the things that I've done in the name of the Lord, but I did it for Mark, is going to burn away. And there won't be any reward. But everything that I did for the Lord that was true will have a reward. And so there'll be a spirit of burning, a spirit of judgment will be purged by the blood of the Lamb, that is, and the Lord will create above every dwelling place in Mount Zion. Now that whole, again, all of Jerusalem is Mount Zion, okay? Really, it's really just that region right there behind the Temple Mount. But again, it's going to be much larger in this day, the Bible says. The whole topography of the earth is going to change. And so, but there'll be a larger area where we'll be there with the Lord there in Jerusalem, Mount Zion, if you will. And again, above it, notice this, will be that he'll create above every dwelling at Mount Zion and above her assemblies, that is, every time we gather to worship the Lord, a cloud of smoke by day and a shining of and flaming of fire by night. Now, does this ring a bell? Remember in the wilderness, he had a cloud by day, fire by night. It was the cloud of the Lord, the glory of the Lord, whatever that's going to be like, followed them and hovered over them to protect them. It protected them from the heat in the wilderness. It protected them, again, gave them light at night. That same cloud is going to be over us in our new bodies there in Jerusalem, day and night, shining over everything, all of our assemblies. When we gather there, we'll be going, the Bible says, to Jerusalem every year to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. So we'll be going there and feasting and celebrating and rejoicing. And we'll go into the cloud where the Lord will have it over that whole region. And it'll, again, shine by day and shine by night. For over all the glory, there will be a covering. So God will put his covering over us during that time. And there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, a place of refuge, and a shelter from storm and rain. So basically, it's going to be a pristine environment for 1,000 years. Just beautiful. No interruptions. There'll be rain on the earth at other places. There'll be sun, whatever, but it'll be the glory of the Lord that'll be filling that area. And so when we go up there for our celebrations, we were backstage praying before we started, and I could hear you guys out here laughing and all the stuff that was going on. And truly, in my mind, I'm thinking, the kingdom. And I'm picturing us there in the kingdom in Jerusalem and hearing the laughter, and we'll all know who we are. We're going to be there together. We'll be going up together, having these great feasts. We're going to walk into the glory of the Lord and just be rejoicing and celebrating. It's going to be an amazing time. It's hard to imagine what this is really going to be like, but it's fun to think about either way. And so that's what it's going to be like during this time that's taking place. Now, he finishes chapter 4 here talking about their judgment and about how they're eventually going to be restored, if you will. But now he goes into chapter 5 with, you see, the broken heart of a father of children that are in rebellion. And there's probably nothing worse for a dad or a mom to have a child that's in rebellion, the heartbreak that comes with that. And now we're going to see that God has experienced that as well. It's not just if you're a parent here tonight and you've got a child in rebellion or a prodigal son or prodigal daughter or whatever the case might be, and your heart is breaking. I want you to know this. Two things I want you to know. Number one, the Lord knows that. And number two, no matter how good you raise your kids, they can choose to walk away. If God can raise his kids and they walk away, you can raise yours and they can walk away. So you don't have to live in guilt. We all make mistakes. Every parent in here has made mistakes. We've all done things we wish we could take back and erase and redo. But the reality is, even if you were able to live perfect with zero mistakes, your children can still walk away. And you know what God will say? You're free to do that. Why? Because God gives us a freedom of choice. He doesn't make anybody walk with him. He doesn't make anyone go to heaven. So God allows that, and God allowed them here to walk away. It breaks his heart. He's going to talk about, how could you do this? I mean, you see it, you're going to see a dad who's going, how, after all that I've done for you, how could you just choose that? Why wouldn't you choose me? And so the prophet now starts to sing. I love this. Isn't that neat to think of Isaiah singing to the Lord? Notice how Isaiah addresses the Lord. He says, now let me sing to my well-beloved. I love that. When you sing to the Lord, are you singing to your well-beloved? The one you love, your Lord, should be. If you don't love him like that, maybe you haven't seen him the way that Isaiah had. And we'll see how Isaiah sees him here in a moment. Let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. In other words, he's saying, I want to sing to you, Father, about your kids and the nation of Israel that you love so much. I know you're heartbroken, so I want to cheer you with a song of love. And yet the reality of the broken heart of a father. Notice what he says. My well-beloved has a vineyard. That is, God has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. What this means is the most pristine spot that you could put a vineyard. In the language here, it gives a picture of the primo spot. If you were like looking for a place where you could put your garden, where the soil was the best, where everything would get the right amount of rain, the right amount of sunshine, that's what this is saying here. God is saying, the prophet is saying to God, you put your vineyard on a very fruitful hill. The word fruitful is where all that meaning comes from in the language. He dug it up. He cleared out its stones. In other words, he made it ready for his garden, for his family. And he planted it with the choicest vines. He didn't take like junk vines. He didn't go and just buy whatever, you know, get the whatever, the cheapest seed or the cheapest vine. He went and bought the finest, if you could, in type. God wouldn't buy it, but you get the point. It would be as if we went and bought the finest possible vines we could buy to grow our vineyard. And we paid top dollar. The most you could pay We brought it back. We put it in the most pristine place that it could be. That's how God is describing this, how the prophet is describing what God has done for his people. He built a tower in its midst. They would build these towers, you know, so that at night, if you slept during the harvest time, you could sleep there actually in your vineyard or in your fields or whatever, and you could watch it against thieves coming in or against animals that were coming to eat it. You could run them off, etc. Matter of fact, you drive through the hills of Jerusalem. Some of you that have been there, we've pointed out some of the ruins of these. You still see some of the ruins of these little places they would build there in the vineyards and in the fields. He says, so you built this tower that you could keep an eye on it. So it's in the best place. It's the best vine. You're keeping your eye on it better than anybody could ever keep on it. Also, you made a wine press in it. That is, a wine is a picture in scripture of joy. So you made it a place of joy. So, dramatic pause, he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild. Again, the heart of a father. It's God is saying, I spared no effort and no expense at being the best dad that I could be for you, and you still chose to rebel. See the broken heart of the father here? Now, we can make the application to us as moms and dads, but let me make the application to us as his children. Where are we tonight? Are we producing good fruit or wild? How are we living as his children? What has God not done for us? How has he not provided? Who here can say tonight, well, God, you know what? For me, you didn't do that. You didn't really give me, you know, I didn't have this. You really hadn't taken care of me. If you know the Lord, there's nobody in here that can say that. If you're thinking that right now, that tells me you don't know the Lord. Because when you know him, you can't say that. You realize he begins to open your eyes. You realize, Lord, you have done everything for me, and I'm extremely blessed. And so it's application here to us on a personal level, but the father here with a broken heart saying, you know, look what I've done and look at the result. This is not right. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. Go ahead. Look at my people. Look at me. Go ahead, judge. I'm giving you permission. I want you to judge. Look what he says. Here's the broken heart of a father that really comes out in verse 4. What more could have been done to my vineyard than I have done in it? Did I not give you food? Did I not give you a place to sleep? Did I not teach you the Bible? Did I not pray with you? Did I not pray for you? Did I not take you to church? Did I not live an example in front of you? Oh, you saw my mistakes. You saw my errors, I would say, on a human level. But did I not pour everything out that I had for you? How can you just walk away? Now, that's on the earthly level, but look at God. Now, let's say God. God says, I gave you everything. I gave you the land of Israel. I gave you the best of the land, the place where my throne's going to be. I gave you rain. I gave you water. I gave you food. I supplied you homes, clothing. I never let you down. I always provide. I always poured my word out to you. I always gave you my spirit. I never made a mistake in front of you. I was perfect. I was holy. I was righteous. What have I done wrong? How can you turn from me? Why are you walking away? And again, you hear this broken heart of a father here. He says, what more could I have done that I've not done in it? And then he asked them, why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? What went wrong? Nothing went wrong on your part, Lord. It all went wrong on our part. Isn't that right? It all went wrong on our part. I look back on my life, and I produced a lot of wild grapes before I came to the Lord. Again, nothing I'm proud of. I'm just for application's sake here. But I look back, God gave me everything. He gave me a stable home, place to live, food. He made church available, going to church events. I grew up in a country that really didn't see war in my generation, not that I had to go to or whatever. You know, I grew up in a nation that's one of the wealthiest nation in the world. Now I realize every nation can't say what I'm saying right now, but that's what God gave me.
Thank you for tuning in as we come to the table. We're a ministry of Pastor Mark Kirk at Calvary Knoxville in Knoxville, Tennessee. Pastor Mark has been continuing his series verse by verse through the book of Isaiah. In the first section of this book, we've seen warnings about what will happen to Israel if the nation fails to turn back to God. While in the second half, we catch a glimpse of how there is hope of a new creation even after destruction and exile. But scattered throughout the entire book of Isaiah are prophecies about the Messiah. God's servant is going to be sent to earth to restore mankind's relationship with God and expand the covenant made with the nation of Israel to the entire world. We know that Jesus is that very Messiah prophesied in the book of Isaiah, and you and I are proof that his death and resurrection made it possible for anyone who calls on his name to be part of God's eternal family. If you'd like to learn more about what it's like to live in community with other members of God's family, we'd love to invite you to an in-person service at Calvary Knoxville. To find out service times, just visit us online at thewaymedia.net and click on the Calvary Knoxville button to be redirected to the church website. You'll also find resources like past messages from Pastor Mark and a broadcasting schedule so you can learn about the other broadcasts we offer to help you grow stronger in your walk with Christ. This world is difficult to traverse on your own, but we hope these simple resources can help you gain confidence as you follow Christ. Tune in next time for another edition of Come to the Table. Come to the Table is a radio outreach ministry of Calvary Knoxville.